So I'm going to skip a lot of this stuff, and I was going to hand out some devotionals. If you want one, see me after. I'm not going to hand them out only for time's sake, because I want to jump in. We've got a lot to cover. We only covered the introduction and four verses last week. And even though, by the grace of God, it was very powerful, I want to make sure that we have enough time. Now, I already did an introduction, but I watched something from the Bible Project, and sometimes I like their stuff and sometimes I don't, but they have a video that was an introduction to Hebrews, or an overview of Hebrews. It's about 5-7 minutes long. It was honestly the best synopsis of a book that I've ever watched. And so we're gonna take a few minutes in just a second to watch it. And somebody asked me, why did I have a problem with or teaching? I said there were three books that I had struggled teaching. One was Revelation, and that was because it's very prophetical. Lots of imagery. It's not always super clear sometimes. Romans, which I did a long time ago, and that's because it's very, very theological, and God got us through that, and it was awesome. And then there was the third book that I was like, oh, Lord, I'm just not ready because there's so much Old Testament stuff. I'm trying to think of a good AL word for it, like, I can't think of it, canonical, something. But there's just so much Old Testament stuff, and the writer of Hebrews, when he's writing this letter, it's also to us, but whoever he's writing this letter to, he expects them to know all the Old Testament stories. And I don't know about you, but today, not as many people know all these Old Testament truths and stories. And so that means that we have to teach into it a little bit more. So I'm going to do the overview again, especially for the folks who might have missed last week's introduction that I did. And we'll just go through this short video, and then we'll continue on starting in verse, I think I'm in verse 5. And so, George, are you queued up? Are you okay? You're amazing. Thanks, sir. You hit the lights. Camera in action. Yes, sir.
The letter to the Hebrews. The author of this letter is anonymous, and people have wondered for a long time whether Paul wrote it or maybe one of his co-workers like Barnabas or Apollos, but really, we just don't know. In chapter 2, we discover that the author had a first-hand relationship with the disciples who were themselves around Jesus, so we know that this letter is anchored in the teaching of the apostles. We also don't know who the audience of this letter was, or even where they lived. The author knows them really well, and he assumes that they have a thorough knowledge of the Old Testament scriptures, especially the storyline of the first five books of the Bible, the Torah, about how Abraham's family became the nation of Israel, about how Moses led them out of slavery in Egypt to Mount Sinai, where they received the Torah, and they made a covenant with God, where they built the tabernacle, where the priests offered sacrifices, and also about how they wandered through the wilderness on their way to the Promised Land. The author just expects that the readers know all of the details about these stories, and so most likely the audience is made up of Jewish Christians. That's where the name of the letter comes from. We also have clues from chapter 10 that this church community was facing persecution and even imprisonment because of their association with Jesus. Some in the community were walking away from Jesus and abandoning the faith altogether. And this explains the purpose and the structure of this letter. First, there's a short introduction, which is followed by four sections where the author compares and contrasts Jesus with key people and events from Israel's history. Jesus is first compared with angels in the Torah, second with Moses and the Promised Land, third with priests and Melchizedek, and lastly with the sacrifices and the covenant. And the author has two main goals in all of these contrasts. The first goal is to elevate Jesus as superior to anyone or anything else, showing that Jesus is worthy of all their trust and devotion. But his second goal is this: it's to challenge the readers to remain faithful to Jesus despite persecution. So in every section, he includes a strong warning not to abandon Jesus. So let's dive in now and see how this all unfolds. The elevation of Jesus begins in the opening sentence of the introduction. In the past, God spoke to our ancestors in many different ways, but in these last days, he has spoken to us in his Son. So the author's saying that Jesus is superior to all of the previous ways that God has revealed himself to Israel. He then makes this astounding claim that Jesus is the radiance of God's glory and the exact imprint of God's nature. These metaphors are making the closest possible identification between Jesus and God. So Jesus is what the rays of light are to the sun, or Jesus is what the wax impression is to the signet ring. For this author, there is no God apart from Jesus. Jesus is God become human as the Son. And it's this elevated view of Jesus that's then explored throughout the rest of the letter. In the first section, the author compares Jesus with angels, which might strike you as kind of odd, like why angels? In Jewish tradition, it was taught, based on Deuteronomy chapter 33, verse 2, that the Torah and the words of God were delivered to Moses at Mount Sinai by angels. And so by saying that Jesus is superior to angels, the author is claiming that Jesus and his message of good news are superior to all previous messengers of God's word. And so the first warning flows from this very point. If Israel was called to pay attention to the Torah that was delivered by angels, how much more should we pay attention to the message that was announced by the Son of God? And not only that, given Jesus' status high above the angels, how remarkable is it that he gave up that high status to become human, to suffer, and to die? In Jesus, we see God's greatest glory and God's great humility as Jesus sympathetically joined himself to humanity's tragic fate. In chapters 3 and 4, the author moves on to argue that Jesus is superior to Moses, who led the people of Israel through the wilderness and built the tabernacle. Jesus is also the leader of God's people, but in him we see not the builder of just a tent, but of all creation. Then the author retells the story of how the Israelites rebelled against Moses in the wilderness, and they lost their chance to enter into the rest that God offered them in the Promised Land. And so here comes the second warning. If Jesus is greater than Moses, how much higher are the stakes if we rebel against him? We also are in a wilderness-like environment where we have to trust God for the future rest in God's new creation. So let's make sure that we don't rebel like Israel did in the wilderness and lose out on God's gracious offer to enter his new creation. In chapters 5 through 7, the author then compares Jesus with Israel's priests that come from the line of Aaron. Their role was to represent Israel before God and to offer sacrifices that atoned for or covered over the sins of the people. But, he points out, the priests were themselves morally flawed people, and so they constantly had to offer sacrifices for their own sins as well as for everybody else's. Something more was needed. And so he then argues that Jesus was that something more. He's the ultimate priest. But Jesus did not come from the line of Aaron. Rather, Jesus was a priest in the order of Melchizedek, that mysterious priest king from ancient Jerusalem, and he appears in the stories about Abraham. We also find in Psalm 110 that the messianic king from the line of David will be a priest in the order of Melchizedek. So the author's whole point is this. Jesus is the ultimate priest king. He's morally flawless. He's eternally available for his people, and so he's superior to any other mediator between God and humans. And thus comes his warning in this section. To reject Jesus is to reject one's best and only chance to be fully reconciled to God, so don't do that. Which transitions us into the last comparison in chapters 8 through 10. The author shows how Jesus' death on the cross was the ultimate sacrifice, superior to all the animal sacrifices offered in the temple. Those sacrifices had to be offered constantly, both daily, but also yearly on the Day of Atonement. Jesus offered his life once and for all, and it was sufficient to cover the sins of the whole world. And so the author warns the audience from walking away from Jesus. It's like turning your back on a gracious offer of God's forgiveness. Why would you do that? Jesus' sacrifice is permanent, he says, and it's the foundation for the new covenant spoken of in the prophets, where all sins are forgiven. So now that the author has elevated Jesus through all of these contrasts, this final section is one big challenge to follow Jesus. So think big picture. In Jesus, they have found God's very word. In Jesus, they have hope for the new creation. Jesus is their eternal priest. He's the perfect sacrifice. And so now, they should follow all the great models of faith found throughout the story of the scriptures, and they should remain faithful to Jesus, trusting that despite whatever hardship and persecution, God will not abandon his people. That's the basic flow of thought throughout the the letter, which the author calls right here at the very end, a brief word of exhortation. Here's a couple of extra tips for reading this letter. Whenever the author quotes from the Old Testament scriptures, which is like every other sentence, stop and go look up the reference and read that quotation in its original context. And sometimes you'll be puzzled, but more often you'll see all kinds of extra cool connections that you would never notice otherwise. It's totally worth the effort. You should also just know that these warning passages, they're going to make you uncomfortable, and that's kind of the point. They're not there to make you afraid. They're there to show you that rejecting Jesus is foolish because he's so awesome. These warnings all serve the larger purpose of the letter, to show that Jesus is the ultimate revelation of God's love and mercy. And that's what the letter of the Hebrews is all about.
Turn myself back on. Went through the first few verses last week as we spoke. In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets many times in various ways, but in the last days, he's spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom he made the universe. And we talked about that. It's almost like a prism, like that Old Testament, like all those things and coming through into one beam of light, now speaking through Jesus, God speaking in the New Testament. We talked about in Hebrews 1:3 how the Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purifications for sin, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty of heaven. We talked about how Jesus is the radiance, the representation, the sustainer, and the purifier. We talked lastly about Hebrews 1:4 that talked about greater than. That shows that the Son is far greater than the angels, just as the name God gave him is greater than their names. And we talked about, as you just saw in that video, how the Old Testament, in Deuteronomy chapter 33, how angels were involved in giving the Mosaic law. So to them, this would be unheard of, that this messenger Jesus could be more than, unless he was indeed the Messiah. And so this next section is, again, written to the Hebrews who thought, you know, the law and the angels were the ultimate thing. And so he starts us off in Hebrews 1:5, and he starts us off this way, and it says, "For to which of the angels did God ever say, 'You are my son, today I become your father'? Or again, 'I will be his father, and he will be my son.'" Now, what does this verse mean? If you remember from last Sunday in verse 4, that's what the writer of Hebrews was talking about, was making sure the people understood the Son was far greater than even the angels, and even his name was greater than the angels. Now the writer wants to explain why Jesus' name is greater. And over the next few verses, he's going to quote 9 Old Testament verses that will help like amplify for us why Jesus is superior in every way. Okay, first, he says, "You are my son." Now, the first quote, Old Testament quote, is here. It's from Psalm 2:7, and it's considered a messianic psalm. And for those of you who don't know what that means, that just means that a psalm that's speaking about the Messiah, the coming Messiah, that's the Hebrew, or the coming Christ, that would be the Greek of the same word. Now, in Job 1:6, one time, God does refer to the angels as sons of God. It is used, but it's never used individually. And so when he says, "You are my son," this shows us that Jesus the Messiah is greater, because no angel was ever given the name or the title, I didn't know which to put in there, of son individually. And so he goes on to say, "I will be his father and he will be my son." That's the second Old Testament quote here in verse 5. And it's originally from 2 Samuel 7:14 and 1 Chronicles 7:13. And at first glance, if you look at those Old Testament verses, it looks like King David's referring to his physical son, Solomon, when you read that. But Solomon failed to obey the law. And so the only way God's kingdom and throne could be established forever, like that those verses talk about, right? Established forever, 2 Samuel 7:16, was through David's lineage And that was the messianic son, Jesus. In fact, I want you to understand, that's why the Pharisees wanted to kill Jesus. It really wasn't for anything that he did. He went around healing people. He went around blessing people. He went around doing good, right? Jesus wasn't killed for anything like that. They were just jealous of him. And they didn't like that he said that he was the Son of God. Okay? And so he was... His trial and why he was killed was because of who he said he was, not for what he did, probably only one. But Jesus stated God was his father and Jesus was his only, and Jesus, excuse me, was his only son, and he had all judgmental authority. Now, the Pharisees would have been enraged by this because they would have thought, hey, we're the pastors, we're in control. What do you mean that you're the shepherd now? You're the shepherd. In John 5:18, it says this about those religious leaders, those Pharisees. These are pastors, right? It says this, that would have been the pastors of the day. So this would be like if Pastor Gary taught a really good sermon, right? And instead of saying, hey, you know, great job, Pastor, man, it was really powerful. I'm so glad God's word got out there. People received it. I was like, oh, great job, Gary. Now I'm going to kill you. Right? So it says, so the Jewish leaders, it says, tried all the harder to find a way to kill Jesus. And it says, for he not only broke the Sabbath, he called God his own father. That would have been mind-blowing for the Jews. Like, they wouldn't have even hardly been able to pronounce. They wouldn't even pronounce the letter. They wouldn't write God. They'd write G-D or something. But it says, thereby making himself equal with God. What do you mean you're the only begotten son? And so they wanted to kill him many times. And it says, he said, and this is in John 5:22 in the New King James Version. It says, for the Father judges no one, he said, but has committed all judgment, all authority to the Son. Oh my gosh, they would have just gone, I can't think of the right Christian-y word, but they would have gone crazy. Thank you. After hearing that, the same life and power and authority that was from the Father is in the Son? What? But it was. I love this little scripture picture. This is from John 5:25-26. I made it up this weekend. And it says, I assure you, Jesus says, truly, depending on your translation, that the time is coming, indeed it's now here, when the dead will hear my voice, right? The voice of the Son of God. Oh, that would have got him so mad. And he said, those who listen will live. And it's the same today. Listen. You can say whatever you want. You can reject Jesus Christ. You can reject his word. You can not obey. You have that choice. But then you're choosing to reject God's way of salvation. And that leads you to a place, this is not popular to say in church, called hell, which is eternal separation from God. And no one wants to go there. You don't even want your worst enemy. You know, when somebody says, hey, go to hell, you know, let me tell you, you would never want your worst enemy to be there. Okay, so he goes on to say, the Father has life in himself, and he has granted the same life-giving power to his Son. That would have, they would have been ripping out their beards, ripping their, in their mind, they couldn't probably even fathom what he's saying. But because of Jesus' death on the cross, the blood that he shed for you, Jessica, the blood that he shed for you, Martha, for me, for Natalie, and the fact that he rose again from the dead, that, how do I even say this the right way? The power that that gave was enough to wash away the darkest heart. The most sinful thing, whatever you're most ashamed of, whatever sin is the most dragging you down to the pit, Because he died and rose from the dead. I love this little scripture picture. I don't know if you can see it in here, but that little, the light from the tomb, right? The same resurrection power that raised Christ from the dead, the Bible says, lives in you when you received Christ Jesus. It's in the shape of a heart. Do you see that? And it's just blowing away all the darkness and the sin, and that's what he does, right? He offers that grace, that forgiveness, that, you know, when we turn to him. And so that's what he does, that same life-giving power. And he does that today. No one here is preaching Pastor Gary or Pastor Darren or Home Fellowship Church or whatever or a particular denomination. We don't. We preach Jesus Christ and him crucified. There is no other name given to men by which we must be saved, and that's Jesus. He is the only one that can save us. Does that make sense? He is the only one that can sustain us. He is the only one that can sanctify us. It's Jesus. Does that make sense? Okay, all right. And so he continues on in Hebrews 1:6, and he says, "And again, when God brings his firstborn into the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him." Okay? Now, they would, that would have blown their minds too, because there's only one that gets worshiped, right? And that would have been in their minds God. So are you saying this is Emmanuel, God with us? That is what he's saying, of course. So, and when it says firstborn, some people might ask, you know, what does that mean? And the firstborn in the Bible doesn't always mean the firstborn. Like the word in Greek is prototakos. Thank you. And also, it can mean not only just first in number, but first in rank, in honor, in supremacy, the one that receives the blessing, the inheritance. And that's what it means when here when it says firstborn. An Old Testament example of this would have been David. He was like the youngest of Jesse's sons, if you remember. I think he had 8 sons, if I'm not mistaken. And he was the youngest. But in Psalm 89:27, it refers to David as the firstborn. In other words, in rank, in honor. And so when it says, let all the angels worship the Son, what does that mean? That was actually quoted from the Old Testament, from Deuteronomy 32:43. And this is another example of how Jesus the Son is greater than any angelic host or angelic being. The Father instructed the angels to worship Jesus the Son. In other words, Jesus was the object of this angelic worship. Not worshiping, Jesus wasn't worshiping with the angels, right? On an equal level, he was the object of their worship, right? They worship Jesus. As great and as awesome, as powerful as these angels are, they were instructed by God to give that worship to Jesus. If you remember in Luke chapter 3, 12 to 14, if you remember the story, we always tell it around Christmas time, but it says, "And this will be a sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And suddenly there's a multitude of angels and heavenly hosts praising God, saying, 'Glory to God, glory to God in the highest, and peace to his people on earth.'" You know, the Savior has come. It was pretty incredible. You remember Thomas? I feel kind of bad for him because he's always going to be known as Doubting Thomas. You know what? But let's just be honest. Some people hassle him for that. Hasn't there been times in your walk as well, once in a while you've doubted? Isn't that true? So sometimes I could be called Doubting Darren, right? And then the Lord comes in and it's like reveals stuff to me, and I'm like, oh my gosh, I'm so embarrassed. I'm like, Lord, how could I have ever? You're right. You proved yourself again. I doubted you in this area, and you came through again. But it says that Thomas was actually called him, worshiped him, or called him God. It says, if you remember, he said to him, oh, I forgot to put the actual scripture verse in there, John something. But anyway, he goes, and this was when he had died, he had come back, Jesus had come back and visited the disciples once, but Thomas wasn't there. And so Thomas is like, hey, you're telling me that Jesus is raised from the dead, saw the dude died, didn't happen. He goes, unless I see him standing before me, and I can see the nails in his hands, right? I can put my finger in it, okay, I'm not going to believe, okay? And then, of course, you know the what happened. About a week later, Jesus just, all the doors were locked, and Jesus just sort of appeared. And he's like, Thomas's jaw, I'm sure, just dropped to the ground, you know? And he's like, hey, Tommy. I don't know if he's Tommy. Hey, you want to put your hands in the nail scars or put me? Yeah. And then if he said, that's when he said, my Lord and my God, you know, he exclaimed. And Jesus told him, hey, you believe because you've seen me, but blessed are those who believe without seeing me, just by faith. Even in the Old Testament, right? He's worshiped. If you remember our series in Revelation, it was about a year long. Revelation 5, 11 to 12 says, then I looked, this is John seeing this, I looked and heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000. It's just an innumerable amount. Don't add it up. But they circled the throne and the living creatures and the elders. And it says, but in a loud voice, they were saying and worshiping. They were saying, worthy, worthy, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power, wealth, wisdom, and strength, and honor, and glory, and praise. Jesus is not equal. Excuse me. The angels are not equal with Jesus, right? They're worshiping and praising him. Does that make sense, everyone? Yes. Yeah, I don't know where the microphone is.
Doesn't it also say that they're actually covering their eyes with their wings?
Yes. How glorious and how holy. Yes, indeed. Revelation 5, 13 to 14, if you remember this from our Revelation studies. He says, then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea. I think that covers pretty much everything, right? All that is in them. Saying to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And the Lamb is who, everybody? Jesus, right? Be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever. Hallelujah. And the four living creatures said, amen. And the elders fell down and they worshiped him, right? Jesus receives that worship. Does that make sense? Right? Hebrews 1:7 goes on to say this. And it says, in speaking of the angels, he says, he makes his angels spirits and his servants flames of fire. Now, this Old Testament quote is from Psalm 104:4, for those of you who are taking notes or whatever. But he makes his angels. Now, what does that mean? Well, the word in Greek for make is poieo. And it means to create or construct or form or fashion. And so you could say he creates his angels, spirits, or something like that. But now since Jesus Christ makes and creates even the angels, as it says in Colossians 1:16, we went over this verse last week, but for by him all things were created, things that are in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones, dominions, principalities, or powers, all things were created by him and for him. Since he creates even the angels, they are his angels. They are his servants. They obey Jesus, his will. And they speed with the speed of the wind and the fervency of fire. They're his servants, right? Does that make sense? Okay, Jesus is far greater than the angels. Now, you guys are probably like, okay, we get it. But for them, they needed a little bit more convincing. Hebrews 1:8 continues on, and it says, but about the Son, he says, your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. A scepter of justice will be the scepter of your kingdom. That's Hebrews 1:8. This is another reason that Jesus is greater than the angels. It's found here in verse 8. As wonderful and as powerful as these angels are, as awesome as they are, they do not hold the king's scepter, right? They can't pronounce final justice or judgment for the kingdom of God. You know, only Jesus can do that. Angels minister before the throne. They don't sit on the throne, right? Okay? And they don't sit on the throne, let alone that sitting on that throne of authority forever and ever. Only Jesus Christ can do that. Only the Son has the authority to do that, right? Not the angels. No angel can do that. In fact, their only angel that was mad and thought he did have that authority, do you know what happened to him? Cast down. Wow, that was great sound effects. Whoever did that, that was perfect timing. He was cast down, he was cursed, and he brought a bunch of them with, you know. But only Jesus Christ, the Son, can do that. It's pretty amazing. And this Old Testament quote goes all the way back to Psalm 45:6 and is considered a messianic psalm, God bless you, a psalm about the coming Christ and the Messiah, and that was Jesus. Also, Jesus is clearly called God here, right, by the Father. But I want you to know, and some of you take notes, some of you don't, some of the people online like this, but he's also called God, right, in approximately 8 other places other than here in the Bible. Isaiah 9:6, and we're not going to spend time to go through them all because it'll take too long. This is a longer section. But Isaiah 9:6, John 1:1, and John 1:18, John 20:28, Romans 9:5, Titus 2:13, 2 Peter 1:1, and 1 John 5:20. If you look them up for yourself, or you can just text me and I'll send you this, and so you can look at the screen and check it out for yourself. Now, Hebrews 1:9 continues on and says, "You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy." This Old Testament quote is also from that same messianic Psalm 45 that we talked about in that last verse, Hebrews 1:8. But the next verse in Psalm 45:7. Now, whatever the exact moral quality of an angel is, good or bad, I don't know. But Jesus is far greater, his character, than all of them. They didn't face the same temptations that Jesus did, the same trials, right? The same limitations that Jesus did. But even living among us and facing those same trials and temptations, Jesus acted righteously, right? He lived a sinless life so that we can get that life imparted to us. And he lived and acted righteously, speaking of his conduct, but he also loved righteousness, and that speaks of his heart and his character. And that oil of joy, I'm going to say, I think, I'm not positive, but I think that represents the anointing of the Holy Spirit. That's why he loves righteousness and hates wickedness. And I want to make sure, if you're saved, if you've given your life and you've received Jesus Christ, you've given your life over to him, then something supernatural has happened. God has given you his Holy Spirit, and he starts changing you from the inside out. You're not the same man as you were when you first walked in here. And that's because of Jesus. You know, watching people grow over the years, I've had the blessing of being amazed at watching. It's a heartache in some cases, but in other cases, it's a complete joy to watch people have victory over areas of their life. What a blessing that is. What an encouragement that is to see how they've grown to the point where they're serving. You know, we're going to be baptizing, I think, a couple people at the baptism that's June 21st. Absolutely, I was right on it. That we're going to be baptizing, you know, and I'm so excited. I can't wait. Every time we go out there, it's always different, but God meets us, and the Holy Spirit just comes and he gives a prophetic word. Something happens. It's really cool, and I'm so grateful. But when we have the Holy Spirit, that Holy Spirit, however deep our sin is, the Holy Spirit works in us to where we start having a different attitude about it. Where we maybe in the past hated righteousness and loved wickedness, you know what I'm saying? He starts to turn the corner on that. So we start to love righteousness and hate wickedness. Oh, that's the Holy Spirit. That's the joy of the Spirit. And you know what the funny thing is? But before we surrender that to him, that sin, we think the sin is what brings us the joy. Do you know what I mean? And don't get me wrong, sin is pleasurable for a season, the Bible says, right? But the end, it leads to death, man. Listen, the Holy Spirit, that same Holy Spirit, it brings him the oil of joy. That same Holy Spirit brings you the oil of joy. That's the Holy Spirit working in you. Galatians 5, 22, 23 says, this is what the Holy Spirit is going to produce in your life. If you wonder, you know, if you've ever wondered, am I surrendered to the Holy Spirit? Have I, you know, received Christ? You'll see this kind of fruit being produced in your life. Fruit is something you could see, right? I don't have to go look at an apple tree and wonder if it's an apple tree, if there's fruit on it. I can clearly see. That's not a meringue, right? Mango tree. Can you see mangoes? Yes, you can. Okay. I would know that was an apple tree or an orange tree just by its fruit, right? That's why the Lord said, taste and see. You're going to be able to taste. Pastor Gary is not the same man he was years ago. Thank God. What an awesome. And now don't get me wrong. We're all sinners, right? Everybody get that? Sometimes we stumble, sometimes, but a righteous woman or righteous man is going to get up seven times, and seven times they're going to go on again, right? Does that make sense? But you're going to see this being birthed in your life. You're going to see love of the Lord for God and for others, joy because of the oil of the Holy Spirit, peace with God and peace from God. You're going to see patience. Can I tell you? I am not a patient person. Apart from Christ Jesus, right? Once in a while, it ekes out the impatience, and everybody's like, yeah. But that's who I'd be without Christ Jesus and the Holy Spirit in me. He brings kindness. I love being kind to people. It brings me so much joy. It didn't used to. Can I just be honest with you? Don't get me wrong. I grew up in the church, but I wasn't saved. Do you know the difference? That can, right? But when I gave my life over to the Lord, well, I didn't want to be kind to people because what's the point of it? What do I get out of it? Was that a bit selfish or what? Just a bit, but that just being honest. But now that I'm saved, I want to be because I want to bless the Lord. I want to bless the person. Goodness. It says Jesus went around doing good. When the Holy Spirit's active in your life, you just want to do good for people. I want to bring a meal for people. I want to pray for somebody. I want to listen to somebody. Hey, can I encourage you in the Lord? I hope everyone comes here thinking, who can I encourage in Christ Jesus when I get here? Who can I bless? How can I learn? How can I grow? Faithfulness, right? Listen, apart from Jesus, I wouldn't be faithful at everything. I would have quit a long time ago, right? I don't need the hassle. But because of Jesus, I want to be found faithful. I want to be found, and that starts with being faithful in little things. Thank God for you who serve in children's ministry or just thank God. But gentleness, another thing, self-control. These are things that increase as the Holy Spirit, as God's growing in us and we're allowing him to change our lives. The oil of joy blesses us with more and more of these things. It says there is no law against these things. That's our Jesus. That's the Holy Spirit of God. Hebrews 1:10 goes on to say, and I love this little scripture picture. He also says, in the beginning, Lord, you laid the foundations of the earth and the heavens are the work of your hands. Okay, now can I tell you something? I don't know. I probably shouldn't do this to you. I loved the scripture picture when I was making it. And then after I was all done, I can't unsee it now. So I'm going to share it with you. I thought it was so awesome. And then I'm like, wait, is it? That looks like, okay. Sorry, now I can't unsee it. But, so it's ruined for me. I'm ruining it for you too. But
it's a perfect 10.
it's a strike, right? Okay, right. That's perfect. Yeah, he's perfect game every time. All right, sorry. So if I have to suffer, we're all in this together. Okay, but anyway, now still quoting from the Old Testament, and these are hard. This is a hard book. It's a lot of Old Testament stuff. So if you're taking Pastor Gary's Old Testament class with Natalie and Pastor Gary, let me tell you, you're ahead of the game. You're ahead of things because you're getting a lot of this stuff on Tuesdays. But still quoting from the Old Testament, that as proof Jesus is far greater than any angelic being or whatever, the author of Hebrews gives reference to Psalm 102:25. And concerning the Son, it says, in the beginning, you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. In other words, no celestial being, no angelic being, no matter how powerful they are, ever laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of their hands. Never, ever did they ever do that. I went through Colossians 1:16 last week, so I didn't want to use it again. But speaking of Jesus, it says in John 1:3, in the beginning was the Word, speaking of Jesus, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning, and through him, Jesus, all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. And then, of course, that Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So he made everything. No angel did that. No other celestial being did. Just Jesus. Pastor, how long have I been teaching? Hebrews 1:11-12. I'm trying to make this as easy as possible. It's a hard book, but hopefully by the grace of God, we'll get through it okay. And it goes on to say, they will perish, but you will remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will roll them up like a robe, like a garment. They will be changed, but you remain the same. And your years will never end. Well, the first question I had, you know, nearing the end of these Old Testament quotes showing Jesus is far greater than the angels, the author of Hebrews gives us a reference, 102:26, and verse 11 starts with they. Who is they? They will perish. What or who is they? I think that the they is the heavens and the earth from the previous verse 10. And he's saying they're all going to wear out like a garment. The sun, the earth, the moon, the stars, everything's going to burn. Basically, I think that's what he's saying. Okay? And the word in Greek for wear out means to decay. It means, you know, to become ancient. It means to disintegrate. So all these things, even the earth, the moon, it's all going to, you know what? Everything is going to disintegrate. It's all going to decay. It's all going to break down. It's all going to burn, baby. But he says, you, Jesus, this is the you remain. This is a sharp contrast. He's like, listen, in this sharp, the word and you, Jesus, though, you're going to remain. I love that. And your years will never end. In other words, Jesus, you transcend time. I love that. And you could not say that of any angel. And I love that about Jesus, that he's that perfect image, that perfect picture for us, that stamp or whatever that we talked about last week in detail. He's both the suffering, humble servant, but also the King and the Lord of Lords. Hebrews 13 is going to tell us something wonderful. Hebrews 13:8. You don't have to worry about people having changes of mind, changes of heart. You know, sometimes pastors can do that, churches do that, denominations do that. You know, if you watch them long enough, sometimes people can do that, but not with Jesus. I love this. Hebrews 13:8 says something that is so beautiful to me. It says, Jesus Christ is the same. He's consistent. He's steady. And he's the same. Excuse me, I went a little bit too far. Yesterday, today, and how long? That's right. If you want to get a good snapshot of what the Lord is like, just look at Jesus. He doesn't change. Like James says, like shifting shadows. You know, when you're outside in the sun, I'm sure you've never done this, but if you've ever laid out, right, at a pool or something like that, the more time goes on, you got to move your chair because, the shadows change. In James, it says, hey, God's not like shifting shadows. He is steady, right? It says here that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. That's the same with this word. Look, culture's going to change. You know? Every time I go to do that. Regardless of what political party you belong to, sometimes it's going to be this one. Sometimes it's going to be that one. Sometimes it's going to be the culture, even in the Christian community, is going to go this way, that way. Listen, we don't have to worry about all those things. You know, we watch so many people walking away from the Lord or even churches allowing things that the word clearly says you shouldn't. Listen, if you're just focused on Jesus and his word, guess what? You don't have to worry about nothing. Because he'll be the same. His word's going to be the same. It doesn't change. It's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Say it with me, and forever. Forever. Right. Capiche? You say what? Wait. Okay. Hebrews 1:13, and we close out these last two verses. It goes on to say, to which, Hebrews 1:13, to which of the angels did God ever say, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? The ninth Old Testament quote, and I think it's the ninth, I should have went back and counted. That shows Jesus is far greater than the angels comes from Psalm 110, verse 1. And in that psalm, God invites the Messiah to sit at his right hand, right? And the question is, which angel was ever asked that? Here, sit on my throne, sit at my right hand. And the answer is none. Only Jesus. And if those of you don't know, what is a right hand, to sit at my right hand? Well, to be seated at the right hand of God is the ultimate honor. It's the ultimate position of authority and limitless power. And that's what to sit at the right hand means, the honor and glory and prestige and power to sit at the right hand of God, right? And what does it mean to make enemies, to make your enemies a footstool? What does that mean? The picture for us, it means total victory. It means like universal subjugation or domination. In other words, you're the king, baby. And so when he says, sit at my right hand and until I make the enemies, in other words, you're in charge of all things, right? And then Hebrews 1:14 closes us out. I think I'm going to get out of here in, what, 50 minutes? Oh, that was hurtful. That was hurtful. What? You can share anything. If you're feeling led of the Lord, you can share anything whenever you want.
Something occurs to me, right? Paul assumed that these people that received this letter, or if, whoever wrote it, assumed that whoever received this letter knew the Old Testament. This is a time when there was no printing presses. People didn't have Bibles at home. You didn't have a Bible app. I wonder if Paul could write this letter today to the New Testament church and assume that we knew what the Bible said.
You know what? I think the answer is that... But can I tell you, listen, God's word... I don't know how if I can say this correctly, so I'll just use scripture. The whole of the Bible, Old Testament and New Testament. I know people, I don't even read the Old Testament. Let me tell you, you know, if you are missing out, I would read the New Testament first, right? Pick a book of the Bible and just read through, check it off. Okay, I read that New Testament book. Lord, okay, pray every time I read. But if you read the New Testament and then go to the Old Testament and start reading it, it's like turning stuff from black and white to color. It's like, wow. And so that's why I'm so thankful that you're in the Old Testament during midweek. It's such a blessing. And so don't miss out on that, you guys, for the women and the men, because that's great. All God's word is inspired, right? And it's all there for us to learn. Some things are what we should do. Some things are what we shouldn't do, right? Some things are to inspire us. Some things are to warn us. Does that make sense? This last verse, Hebrews 1:14, is kind of the final, I want to say nail in the coffin about the angels thing, but he says, are not all angels ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation? Now, if you ever look in the Bible, I don't know how much you've read your New Testament or your Bible, but whenever someone encounters an angel, I really don't like a lot of the stores. If you've seen them sell like little angels, you'll see like, you know, I don't know, a fat little baby angel with wings and you know, listen, it's nothing like that. When you see someone encounter an angel, they are freaked out. They are scared. They are like, oh my gosh, the eminent power and majesty of this angel. Many times they get on their knees, they fall on their face, and the angel has to say, hell, no. Get up. Don't do that. Hey, worship God, right? Don't worship me. Worship the Lord God. But these great and powerful angels are actually ministering spirits sent to help and to serve us who are going to inherit salvation. That's like a bonus like God has given you. Like, they're unseen most of the time. Sometimes we could be entertaining angels, the Bible says, unaware.
Here on earth,
yes. But most of the times, their work is unseen. There's a spiritual battle going on in our minds, in our hearts, in our lives. And there's a battle going on in God's holy angels against these demonic forces. That's happening, right? All around us. And these angels are amazing. They're powerful. And yet, they're here to minister. And that means to serve us. Now, that shouldn't be like, oh, I got some angels now. We should be humbly thankful to the Lord and thankful for these angelic hosts, whether we can see them or not, that God has given them to us. So these angelic beings, they're subject to the Lord, right? They're not sovereign like Jesus. They're a servant of the Lord, of the sovereign Jesus, okay? Their mission is ministering, not governing. It's one of serving, not ruling. So we should never exalt an angel. We should never pray to angels. We should never worship an angel, right? Even though they're from God, right? They are servants of the Lord to minister to us on God's behalf. And so we should be thankful for them, but we should never be worshiping them or exalting them. And they were sent to minister to you and I, to those who were redeemed. That's just amazing to me. Now, a few examples of how they minister, and we'll kind of just close with this. There's a lot more, but I couldn't fit it all, and I figured out Gary would be like, you're already at 55 minutes. So, in a nice way. Or maybe that would be George. But here's a few examples of how they minister, just to give you a general idea. First off, God's angels, they help guide us. And I don't have a scripture picture for this, but they guide us in serving God. In Acts chapter 8:26, Jason, you're going through this with the young adults, right? You're going through the book of Acts. And in the book of Acts, an angel tells Philip, right, to go down. He's like, hey, Philip, I want to guide you. I want you, hey, go down the road, down to Gaza, you know, from Jerusalem, or go on down there and just stand there. You'll be given some more instructions when you get there. And he's guiding him down there. And of course, you know what happens eventually. He meets the Ethiopian eunuch, and he gets saved, and blah, blah, blah. But he's guiding him. You remember in Matthew chapter 28:5-6, when the ladies were so distraught, and they were trying to come to the tomb, and the angels, and I'm using paraphrase words, the angels there say, sup, ladies? You know, why are you looking for Jesus? Didn't he tell you? He's not here. He is alive. He is risen. You want to come in and check it out? He's guiding them. He's instructing. So part of their help is to guide us, whether we see them or not. Part of God's angels also, they rejoice with us. It says in Luke 15 that when even one sinner repents, right? There's rejoicing and having. The angels are like, oh, yes, another one, praising the Lord. Thank you, God. Thank you for another soul that's turned away, that wants to turn from wickedness, turn to righteousness, and turn to you. Thank you, Lord. And they rejoice over us with singing, it says, right? And again, there's a lot more, but this is just a couple of things that I put in here for you. And here's God's angels also helped to protect and guard. Now, I hear a lot of times, hey, I got a guardian angel, you know. And, you know, my wife used to joke in her early years when I first saved that I had Herbert the wallet angel. I would lose my wallet all the time. And now, that was just a little joke, right? But the reality is, if you're a believer and you've given your life over to Jesus Christ, you really do have guardian angels. They really do help to protect and guard those who are saved. Listen, I'll leave you with these two scriptures, but, you know, I want you to think about that. God sends these powerful beings to serve you and I, to help us along, to guide us, to protect us, to guard us, to rejoice with us, just as a blessing. Like, I'm thinking to myself, Sue, we're not deserving of that, are we? But yet he says, oh, man, I'm so thankful that you repented and you're going a different way. I want to bless you. I want to help guide you. I want to help protect you. Isn't that amazing what he does? And so Psalm 91:11 says, well, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. Thank you, Lord. I thank God that he's guarding me, because there's stuff that's going on around me that I don't even really have a grasp on. There's attacks coming at me that it's like, holy, I really need the Lord, guard me, right? And guard you. But that's what's happening. He also says, right, in Psalm 34:7, and I love this, the angel of the Lord, I don't know if you can see that little lion, the angel of God, encamps around those who fear him. And that word fear isn't like, ah. It means reverential respect in Hebrew, right? So the angel of the Lord encamps around those who reverentially respect him. And he delivers them. So he guards, he protects those angels. That's part of their job, just for you and me. For anyone who has given their heart and life over to Jesus Christ. So we're just going to take a minute right now. And I want you to think about what position Jesus is in your life, right? I don't know about you. Sometimes I need to reevaluate that. Is he in that supreme? You know, I'm embarrassed to say. Can I just tell you? Sometimes I'm embarrassed to say. Do you know who's in the supreme on the throne? Right here, throne of my life. Do you know who sometimes takes that throne? Could be anything. Could be. Sometimes it's me. I just want my own way. And you know what Jesus is like? He's so gracious. He's just like, and I'm like, Jesus, I want you to be my Lord in this situation. And he's like, Pastor, you didn't call me Pastor, call me Darren. Darren, you're kind of one-cheeking it. What? Oh, God, I'm giving you plenty of room here. And he's like, you know what? Jess, I need you a bit off the throne. Leo, you need to scoot all the way off. Daryl, move it. Or lose it. Bob, all the way. Surrender to him. We can all be in that place where we're not surrendering at all, right? But the song doesn't say, I surrender some. I surrender just a little bit. It's I surrender all. So let's just pray and let's ask the Lord to give Jesus that. Lord, we just ask in Jesus Christ's name, Lord, that you would help us, Lord, even move us off that throne position in our lives, Lord God. If we're on it, or if we've put a relationship on that throne, or we've put finances on that throne, or whatever we're putting on that throne, we ask that you would remove it, and Jesus, you would take your rightful place on the throne of our hearts and lives, Lord. We're asking you to do that, Lord. Do whatever it takes to come and to be the king that you are on the throne of our hearts and lives, Lord. I ask that you would bless anyone who is hearing me today, Lord, that they would either scoot off or move off that throne, and that you would be solidly seated there, Lord God, because you are worthy to be praised. You are worthy to be worshipped, Lord God. You are in charge of all things, Lord. You have all authority, Lord God. Lord, we thank you for how you've blessed us, Lord, that you even give us the angels to minister to us, Lord God. We thank you that you don't change like political climate or cultures or whatever, Lord. You're the same yesterday, today, and forever, and we can trust your word, Lord. Help us to trust in you more, Lord God, that we may have the oil of the Holy Spirit just overflowing, and everyone can see the fruit of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, and gentleness and self-control. Bless your people with the fruit of that joyful Holy Spirit in their life, Lord God. Regardless of what kind of troubles or trials they're going through, that the joy of the Lord would be their strength. Lord, bless them, encourage them, strengthen them today by the power of your Holy Spirit, Lord. We ask in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. God bless you guys and have a great week in Jesus' name.